We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified. I hope you have a copy of God's Word, and we'll turn it to 1 Corinthians 15 tonight for our scripture reading. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, please. We'll have our continued scripture reading series through 1 Corinthians 15, verse number 1. And we won't read the entire chapter tonight. We'll stop around verse 28 because of the length of the chapter. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by Cephas, that is Peter, then by the 12. After that, He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, He was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, He was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then your preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at His coming. Then comes the end, when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when He puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For He must reign till He has put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For He has put all things under His feet. But when He says all things are put under Him, it's evident that He who put all things under Him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to Him, then the Son Himself will also be subject to Him who put all things under Him, that God may be all in all.
Thank you, Pastor Postiff. If you'll turn with me in your Bibles once again to 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter 1, it is my hope that this message and the next will be my last two messages in this first passage of first chapter of 2 Peter. Although I say that with much trepidation, as last week's message and this week's message was originally to be one sermon. So that is certainly subject to change, but I wanted to let you know that this series will speed up a bit. I am spending a little bit extra time in this first chapter because I think the foundation of this first chapter is of first most importance to understanding what is in Peter's mind when he writes this second epistle of Peter. If you'll look with me at 2 Peter 1, I will begin where I started preaching last week in verse 5, and I will run through verse 11 where we will finish this evening. Peter says, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Let us pray. Father, we know that your word is sufficient for all things in life and in death. Please give us the strength to read and respond to it, that we might receive the peace and that you might receive all the glory. Amen. As a reminder, last week we saw that true Christian faith is grounded in true knowledge of God. This theme of knowledge of God will be with us throughout this epistle and even come up later this evening. We noted that this knowledge of God is a relational knowledge. When we say that I am a Christian, it is as natural and public as we say I am so-and-so's husband or wife, or so-and-so's son or daughter. Indeed, this familial knowledge of God is so saturated in our lives that we may not even need to say it, though you should be, and regularly. If anyone knew my father or knows my brother, I may not even need to say I am Mark Snowberger's son or John Snowberger's brother in order for you to know it. You see it in my mannerisms, my words, my facial expressions, etc. In fact, my feedback for my first message, your pastor mentioned that I use some words that my father is apt to use. And so much is the same of the Christian walk. Our words, our actions, our mannerisms should reflect the Christian God, Christ himself. That is what we mean by knowledge of God. We specifically said last week that we should be thinking of ourselves in three main elements: our knowledge, our affections, and our wills. Our knowledge is knowledge of God that we just talked about as delineated in the scripture before us. The affections are the deep-seated emotions and the response to that knowledge that we gain with God for the rest of our Christian lives. And finally, the will, that is, our desires, should reflect the will and desire of God. We love what he loves. We hate what he hates. If we know the truth and we love the truth, we should desire to live out the truth, as is evident in the world around us. And that is what we said last week as we went through all of these virtues: virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and above all, and ultimately, love. True believers live wholly transformed lives. Peter reminds us that it is not enough that we merely have a general knowledge of, generic love for, or an unstimulated will for God and his glory. Thus, we rightly pray with the hymnist, "Our whole being sway." I don't know if you sing that hymn here, but that phrase is saying that our entire person is so moved and saturated with God and his love that we live out our faith as sojourners in this world of corruption. On that note, tonight we will look at the results of such a faith. Whereas we saw last week that the true motivation for such a life is, ultimately the goal of God's glory. Excuse me here. My voice is quite dry this evening, so you may see me drinking my tea tonight. Ultimately, the goal of our Christian life is God's glory. We saw that so saturating both last sermon and really our entire series thus far. However, that does not mean it does not have ramifications for us as well in our day-to-day lives. The result that Peter gives in verses 8 through 11 shows that we actually receive assurance of our salvation in Christ. This message I bring to you tonight is a positive one, a positive message. Hopefully it tells you, as it tells me, that I am in fact a Christian. And indeed, we will see that verse 10 is the crux of this entire passage. Peter says, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure." Excuse me, your call and election sure. You can be sure of your call and election. You can be sure of your salvation. But I'm getting ahead of myself here. Let me start in verse 8 where we left off last week. Here we see the statement Peter says, "For if these things..." These things being the list of virtues we saw last week. "For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in your knowledge of God." This is the first of two if-then statements that we will see, these cause and effect statements. The first in verse 8, that is very positive, that if we remain in this, we will not be unfruitful or barren. And verse 9, a much more negative and even bleak statement that we will see in a moment. This if portion of the statement, "if these things are yours and abound," I don't believe is an inaccurate translation. It is how almost every translator translates it. And it definitely is a cause and effect if-then statement. However, in the original language, it is very clear that Peter is actually assuming this portion of his statement. I don't think it would be quite this strong, but you could, in good conscience, translate this, "since these things are yours and abound." Perhaps this is a bit strong. It is certainly an if-then statement, but it is notable that Peter has a positive assumption about his reader. They are Christians, and they will continue in virtue. He suggests that these fruits of the Spirit that we have already read are theirs at least to some degree. He strengthens this by saying that they are not only in his readers, or they are his readers, as the New King James takes it, but they abound in them. This hits on what we talked about last week in perseverance versus self-control. Self-control being the ability to do that which is good and the ability to not do that which is evil at a day-to-day basis. Perseverance says that we do this routinely. We do this habitually. We always strive to do that which is good and not that which is evil. This perseverance is a response to the truth and the knowledge and the affections that we saw. And it is not only when our parents are watching or when company is over, but it is done, it defines us. It is done at all times. The result of this abundance in good work is the second portion of this statement. "Then you will not be barren or unfruitful in the knowledge of Lord Jesus Christ." Knowledge of God, as we have said already, is a major theme, and here we see it once again. Again, we understand that this knowledge is not the knowledge of which we typically talk. I am knowledgeable about math or music or cars or a certain book. It is a familial and long-term knowledge, just like I say, "I know my wife." This term you see in front of you, barren, is an interesting term, and as far as I can tell, really only translated this way in the New King James, though I understand why they did it. The word that Peter uses here is literally idle, or not working. That is how the NIV takes it, idle. It is used a number of times in the New Testament, and it always has a negative connotation. It's not merely that they are not working because they can't find a job, but it is actually they are lazy. They are willfully unemployed. This describes a person who knows God but is not motivated by his knowledge. It is not the type of knowledge that we have seen thus far. This is why Peter calls them idle or lazy. It is the same type of person who says, I love my spouse, but never bothers to tell her. It is the same type of person who says, I love God, but can't be bothered to show up to church. It is a lazy love, and that is to say, it is not a love at all. A verse that I think this makes this concept quite clear is actually in James. Last week we referred to James chapter 2, where he says that faith without works is dead. A few verses later, he repeats this phrase, but he changes the last word. He says, faith without works is, and then he uses this same word we have translated barren in front of us. That is to say, faith without works is idle. And almost every translation of our New Testament translates this word worthless. Faith without works is worthless. I think this is a word picture that Peter is using, that this person is so lazy that it is worthless to them. It is a worthless faith. And again, a worthless faith is no faith at all. A lazy person is a worthless person. However, he also mentions that they will be unfruitful. This is the product of laziness. If you are lazy, you don't produce fruit. And you can think of this literally. Someone who is so lazy that they do not work, they do not seek after a job, will have no money to buy food, to buy fruit. So if you are so lazy, you will not produce any biblical fruit. And if you produce no fruit, God receives no glory from your actions. Now, I keep stating these rather negatively because we have negative nouns in these sentences, this idleness or barrenness and unfruitfulness. But it is important to note that Peter is using these positively. He's saying that they are not barren and they are not unfruitful. That is to say, true Christians will always remain vigilant and productive. Vigilant and productive. Peter is encouraging his audience. And he's saying, you, note that he says, if these things are yours, and we already said he assumed they were, then you will neither be barren nor unfruitful. He is speaking to Christians, and he is saying, you do show these fruit. Therefore, you will be vigilant and productive for God. You will give him glory. However, Peter does not remain so positive in our passage this evening. Verse 9 gives us another if-then statement that is quite negative. And it really is antithetical to everything we have seen thus far. First, he says, if one lacks these things. Again, these things being the fruits of the Spirit we saw earlier. We may expect him to say that someone who lacks these fruits will be less than barren less than productive, less than fruitful, but he still remains a Christian. Or perhaps we will imagine that this Christian, while still remaining a Christian, has no assurance of his salvation. However, I think Peter tragically goes much further than this. The latter half of this statement, the then statement, Peter says, he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sin. This term, short-sighted, could simply mean that a Christian has no foresight to either remember the conversion of his soul or to think about the life to come. Or perhaps he is so short-sighted that he only sees his own person and cannot look past himself and his own needs and his own desires to see the desires and virtues that he should be living out in the text. However, this next term really does condemn his soul. He is so short-sighted, he is blind. Spiritual blindness is reserved almost exclusively in the New Testament to an unbeliever. Just as James says in James chapter 2 that we already read, faith without works is dead, a dead faith for James is likewise a blind faith for Peter. Blindness is a terminal condition, much like death is the ultimate terminal condition. He has no light. He is not merely hazy on the light of truth. He doesn't see it at all. Just as we were dead in our trespasses and sin, blindness suggests the individual cannot see the truth, cannot see God, and cannot see the light of the gospel. However, the following phrase makes this interpretation very confusing. It says that this person has forgotten he was cleansed of his old sins. Only Christians are cleansed from their old sins, so how can this describe an unbeliever? I think there are a few things that we can deduce from this passage that solidifies this as a dead person, someone who is not a Christian. And I will note here that it is not merely my own thoughts, of course, as I never bring merely my own thoughts to this pulpit, but it is the consensus of at least all of the commentaries I read that this is an unbeliever. There are three main reasons I find that this is an unbeliever. One is his shift in audience. We noted before that he uses second person pronouns. That's a fancy way of saying he uses you a lot. These things are yours, and you will not be barren or unfruitful. However, in verse 9, he switches to a hypothetical third person. He who lacks these things, he has forgotten Christ. This sets him apart from his main audience of Christians. We have seen time and again that this book is written to Christians. He's reminding them of their faith. He's reminding them of the second coming. These are reminders for Christians. And yet here he says, here is an aside for unbelievers. So he shifts his audience from his primary audience to a hypothetical third person unbeliever. Second, the statement that they have forgotten what they have been cleansed from is similar to James chapter 2. Think of James chapter 2. We have referenced this. I've referenced this so many times in the past 3 weeks, it almost appears that I'm preaching a message on James 2. But it is such an important and helpful passage to make sense of what Peter is saying here. James 2 says that faith without works is dead, as we have seen, but he goes even further, saying that faith alone cannot save a man, but it is accompanied by works. Now, as us as Protestants, we recognize that we have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The end. Amen. So, does James get this incorrect? Is James wrong to say that we are not saved by faith alone? Of course not. James is writing one of the 66 inerrant books. James is stating that so-called faith without works is dead. What we assume or presume is faith is not faith at all. If we don't see works, the faith must not be faith. The faith is dead. It is a dead faith, much like Peter's blind faith. When we say they have forgotten what they have been cleansed from, we are essentially saying they have forgotten what they claimed to be cleansed from. They have forgotten the salvation that they pretended to have or claimed to have while not actually receiving. In fact, many commentators actually state that this cleansing is potentially a reference to their baptism. The baptism that they received upon their supposed profession of faith, but they did not receive a true baptism at all. They merely got wet. This is possible, but I don't think it's necessary to make the same point that James is making in his epistle. The man who has no works has no hope of an eternal kingdom. My third reason, lastly, that I think that this is describing an unbeliever. So we have seen that he shifts audiences from his primary Christian audience to a hypothetical third-person unbeliever. Second, he uses this phrase much like James uses the dead faith in James chapter 2. Thirdly and lastly is the context of chapter 2 of 2 Peter. We will get to this passage in a few weeks, but in the meantime, look with me at the second chapter of 2 Peter. In verse 19, he says, while they promised them liberty, the subject of these are the false teachers that he has just spent an entire chapter talking about. While they promised them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also is brought into bondage. For if, after they have escaped the pollution that is in the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them to not have known the way of the righteous than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. You'll note that the language of this second chapter of 2 Peter is even stronger. He states that they are saved from the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This sounds like a believer to me. And yet, they're clearly not a Christian. Peter goes as far as to say their judgment, their hellfire that awaits them, is worse off than if they had never heard the gospel at all. Not to get ahead of myself, but it is clear to me that the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is not the type of knowledge we are seeking. It is a different type of knowledge. It is a supposed knowledge. Again, this is not a Christian who has lapsed or an error. This is not even merely a false teacher who's attempting to use the Christian faith to gain something, monetary gain, etc. But he is actually someone who sat in a pew much like your own, under a good pastor like your own, knew the truth, and purposely turned away. If you don't think this is possible, I direct you once again to James chapter 2, where James says, even the demons believe that Christ is Lord, and we all know where they are going. This person is not a believer. These are people who sat in these pews and under the apostles' leadership and yet showed no fruit. And thus Peter says that their calling is not sure. And indeed, they are destined for hell. And so with this backdrop, Peter says, make your calling and election sure. In essence, make sure you are part of the chapter 8 man and not the chapter 9 man. The previous and positive and negative examples we saw in 8 and 9, given this backdrop, Peter continues in verse 10. Peter says, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. As I've stated from the start of this message, this stands as the purpose statement for the entire passage that we have seen for the past 2 weeks, starting in verse 5 and going all the way to verse 11. He recenters this passage by starting with this affectionate title, brethren. This varies from his typical title of beloved, and I think is very important as he is noting that he is addressing a different person than he was in verse 9. Up through verse 8, he was speaking to the believer to continue to be virtuous and to persevere in their faith. In verse 9, he mentioned, this is what an unbeliever looks like. And it's not far off than what a true believer looks like, who sits under the auspices of the apostles and yet doesn't show fruit. But here he's recentering and saying, brothers and sisters in Christ, that is the subject of verses 10 and 11. And 10 and 11 are a joyous section. having gone through all the requirements of the Christian life that we saw last week, and saying that you should remain faithful in these and you will be productive and fruitful, Peter breaks into this beautiful section that brings all of these things together and says, make your call and election sure. These two terms, call and election, are both acts of God. If you have been concerned that Peter has been sounding a bit legalistic these past few weeks, and that he is stating that works are what help save you, let this passage quell your fears. As we have stated repeatedly, these works do not save, but they are evidence of a saved life. This call and election are 100% actions by God alone. God is the one who saves us. And it is important to keep these in mind as we talk about human actions as a Christian response to that saving work rather than elements that go towards it. The two elements he mentions here, call and election, are, as I said, both actions of God. First, God's call, what we typically call the efficacious call, which is a fancy way of saying it is effective, is the call which God uses to draw us near to himself at the moment of salvation. When we say call, God's call is effective, we mean that when he calls us, we must respond, and we must respond positively. All Christians must respond favorably to the voice of God when he calls us to be one of his children. Election is what God does before saving anyone. Paul defines in Romans that he foreknew and predestined us to be children of God. That is, in effect, what election means. This election is God's choice to reach into our world and pull out a soul and say, this one is mine, this one I will save. With all that we have said thus far, never lose sight of the fact that it is God who saves us and not we ourselves. It is an action of God, an act of God that we are saved, and no acts of our meager attempts that are described as filthy rags. Further, he has given us the Holy Spirit that enables us to do good. He gives us the choice of self-control. He frees us to do that which is good and to choose not to do that which is evil. It is all an act of God. And yet the responsibility of a Christian life, as we have seen, falls on our shoulders with the help of the Holy Spirit. There are three main elements that I want to spend the rest of our time with here in verses 10 and 11. First, assurance requires diligence. This assurance of salvation that we seek requires diligence. We have already seen this term in verse 5 when he said, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and so on. Sometimes many churches, even good churches, have the idea that striving after goodness or seeking goodness or working diligently, this is met with some apprehension. It seems like you're adding something to the gospel. You will hear things like, well, the Christian life is a free life. I am free. So therefore, I shouldn't have to continue striving now that I am saved. In a way, it is true that you've been freed. But do not let that freedom, do not let that peace and joy that the Christian life experiences have you so confident in your salvation that you begin to not act like it. We have statements like we have been freed from the slavery of sin and flesh, but then it is immediately followed up with the fact that we are slaves to God and slaves to righteousness. In Philippians, Paul reiterates this fact by saying that we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. These are strong statements. And I think few Christians today think of their Christian walk as trying to work out our salvations with fear and trembling. We like to focus on the joy and peace that comes from Christianity. And while we are filled with joy and we are filled with peace, as we certainly should be, we should not allow that joy and peace to make us complacent in our salvation. Never let confidence in salvation let you do what is wrong. As we have said in the previous section, we are to perpetually strive after that which is good, true, and beautiful. And that is what the Christian life looks like. Secondly, first, we are to assurance of salvation. We said assurance of salvation requires diligence. Secondly, eternal security is certain. I want to point this out, that our call and election is sure. When Peter says we are to make our call and election sure, he is stating that from the vantage point of the individual. God has no question if he has called you. God has no question if you are part of the elect. He does not look down and say, is David Snowberger one of my sons? Oh, it looks like he's on the right track and doing the right things. He must be pretty good. I guess he's one of my children. No, my election is sure. When we make our call and election sure, we are solidifying it to ourselves. That is to say, are you a verse 8 person or are you a verse 9 person? Are you someone who has the fruits of the Spirit, and abundantly so, and therefore are fruitful, productive, vigilant with your lives and the life that God has called you? Or are you an apostate, someone who knows the truth, sits under the truth, but ultimately rejects it? This is a scary thought to consider. And it is scary to consider the capacity of man to self-deceive himself. Galatians 6 says, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. And again, in 2 Corinthians 13, examine yourselves to see it whether or not you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Jesus Christ is in you unless, of course, you fail the test? Our passage this evening that was read, I thought was interesting. It says much the same thing in 1 Corinthians. We read, a pastor read, by which you also have been saved, if you hold fast to the word which I have preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And of course, finally, the chilling words of our Lord. When he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many of you will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew from you. Away from me, you evil doer. That is the capacity we have for self-deception. And that is why we strive to make our election an election sure. But if you can say that you love, desire, and act in accordance with God and his revealed scripture, you can resound with the words of Peter and say, I will never stumble. I will never fall away. I rest secure in the arms of an all-powerful and all-loving God who will never let me go. If you have been saved, live like a Christian. If you live like a Christian in that manner, you will rest securely in the fact that God will always keep watch over you and over your life, and he will never let his own fall, nor let a hair on your head be singed by the fires of hell. While it took a bleak turn, I think it is very clear that this is a joyous promise. Indeed, that is our third point. Your reward is the eternal kingdom. This is the beautiful sentiment that we see in the conclusion in verse 11. Read with me. It says, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is a beautiful promise. The same as we saw earlier in this passage where it says that we believe in beautiful and precious promises. We will not merely appreciate it from time to time, but it will be given to us abundantly. Further, this is an everlasting kingdom. We will be with him forever. This is the promise he gives us. as sure and great as the precious promises we saw earlier in this book, this great and precious promise of an everlasting king with an everlasting God, and an all holy kingdom with an all holy God, a beautiful kingdom with a truly beautiful God. This is where our confidence rests. Tonight we have seen the motivation for our good works should always be the glory of God. Never let that escape your purview. However, we also see that we will be fruitful and effective for God. That is, we will bring him glory. We see the bleak condition of apostates, the warning against listening to them and becoming them. Finally, we have seen this assurance of our salvation that is ours, this side of heaven. If we live for him in accordance with his word, so we can surely be supplied an entrance into his eternal kingdom. And so, dear friends, make your call and election sure. Live like a Christian. Share with his joy and peace that he provides to believers. And share with us in the joy of knowing that the eternal kingdom awaits. And so I leave you with this closing thought, this benediction from Psalm 23, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let us pray. Father, we have seen in your word this evening that we, apart from you, are lost. We are slaves to sin and the flesh and on a one-way track to hell. And yet you have reached into history and plucked us out on no merit of our own and declared us sons and daughters of God. And in your glorious design, that which brings you glory in our lives is the same thing that gives us the peace of assurance. You use our knowledge, affections, and wills to carry out your own end, grow your own church, and give yourself this glory on earth. And yet it is that same action that brings us such joy as we know that we will be a part of your glorious eternal kingdom one day. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly.